Let's pray. Father, once again, I would ask that you would come and manifest the presence of God through the preaching of your word, specifically through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We seek not simply to preach the Bible in this church, but to preach the gospel, to preach Jesus. And all these pages point to him. So would you give us the gift of illumination, because we want to move from deep in the Old Testament and emerge with really good news about Jesus. So help us to see the black backdrop of the Old Covenant so that we may see the wonderful, beautiful, resplendent colors of the new shine all the more brightly. Come now and help us, for we need it. And you're eager to give it now. By faith we believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began our first of four consecutive Sundays on the topic of covenant. Our sermon series is called Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, a study of the Old and New Covenants in Holy Scripture. There still are sermon preaching calendars. They should be out on the back table in Fellowship Hall next to the counseling booklets. I would love for you to take one home and pray for this series. Pray for me, pray for our church. Last week we learned that a covenant is an oath-bound commitment in relationship. That's what a covenant is. It's an oath-bound commitment in relationship. And given this definition, we should also immediately begin to see why this topic is, on the one hand, summarily dismissed by our culture and also sorely needed by our culture and by the church, the evangelical church today. We are people prone to wander from God. We like to keep our options open, as we said last week. After all, in this culture, promises are made to be broken. Our culture is one that takes oaths with its fingers crossed. We take vows, but we do so right after signing prenuptials. And the result is a church and a culture that is adrift from God, suspicious of one another, beat up and bitter and battle-weary of any language that smacks of covenant. Amen? Which is all the more reason for a sermon series like this. A study of God's oath-bound commitment in relationship to his people. As it was in the beginning, so it is today. God identifies his people and spreads his kingdom through his covenant. Last week in the book of Genesis, we discovered two remarkable displays of the old covenant. You see that in the box that's on your sermon outline. First, God's covenant with Noah is his oath-bound commitment to preserve creation until the return of Christ, signed by a rainbow, sealed in blood. And the second thing we learned last week was that God's covenant with Abraham is his oath-bound commitment to bless his offspring. And you see that capital O? It's no typo. Offspring, Jesus. Galatians 3:16 says that the covenant with Abraham is to bless Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, signed by circumcision, sealed in blood. Perhaps more than anything else that we've learned so far, probably one of the most important takeaways is this, that the key to understanding the application for biblical covenants for us today, the key is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the centerpiece of the Bible, and he's the key to unlocking all of the treasures of what the biblical meaning of covenant is for us in the 21st century as a church. And then speaking of the 20th century church, another, or 21st century church, another immediate application would be, as we finished the sermon last week, if God is in an oath-bound commitment with you as you believe in Jesus, and there's somebody else next to you that's in an oath-bound commitment with God, that there begin to be radical horizontal implications of that vertical covenant. Does that make sense? God's oath-bound commitment in relationship to us has a vital bearing on our oath-bound commitment in relationship to each other. So this morning, we're going to bring our study of the Old Covenant to a close, and we're going to examine two more examples. God's covenant with Moses. I always get those names mixed up. That's terrible. God's covenant with Moses and the people of Israel, and then God's covenant with King David. And we will see, I trust, in each case, that Jesus is the key to unlocking the relevance of these covenants for our lives. And we want to demonstrate, too, why God's vertical commitment to us, each one of us individually, is of shattering relevance to our horizontal commitment to each other. So let's start here with point three, if you like, of four, which is to say the first of 2 points today. Point three, God's covenant with Moses and the people of Israel is his oath-bound commitment to reward obedience and punish disobedience, signed into law, sealed in blood. God's covenant with Moses and the people of Israel is his oath-bound commitment to reward obedience and punish disobedience, signed into law and sealed in blood. If you haven't done so, I would invite you to open a Bible to the book of Exodus right now. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. The Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 19 and verse 1. If you wanted to use one of the red Bibles that's underneath the seat in front of you or perhaps on the seat beside you, it's page 60. Thank you. 60 in the red Bible. 60. Exodus 19 and verses 1 to 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6, is an incredibly pivotal paragraph in the Bible. That's something I've come to know just the last couple of years or so. I didn't know this a while back. Because it's here for the first time in the Bible that God offers a covenant to his people since Abraham, which was 400 years earlier. That's almost twice as old as our nation is today, right? 400 years is a long time. They've been released from slavery. The Jews have released from slavery in Egypt, and now they're gathered as God's redeemed people, the set free people, slaves set free, at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God stands poised to instigate another covenant. Remember, a covenant is an oath-bound agreement in relationship. They were very common in the ancient Near East at this time. Author Don Carson writes, "We might, I suppose, think of a covenant as a kind of a contract, a legal agreement, except that our modern contracts are negotiated by both parties. The covenants in the Bible often mirror the covenants that were well known in the ancient world. A regional superpower would impose a covenant on a vassal state. It was all top down. Similarly with God," Carson writes, "he is the God who writes his own agreements." Amen. And not only does God write his own agreements, but he also legislates them. Okay? Moses and the people of Israel are moments from receiving into their community for the very first time something we all take for granted, the Ten Commandments. And given the next chapter, Exodus 20, that's where we see them, The Ten Commandments are 10 instructions, 10 words from God to his people, and they will serve to regulate. They're going to legislate the covenant community. Here's what we're going to do with the Lord, how we're going to behave toward him, and how we're going to behave toward each other. The first four have to do with their relationship with the Lord. The back six have to do with their relationship with each other. And we studied this as a congregation before. This is a good place for us to be again. We want to remind ourselves, technically, there aren't just 10 commandments. In the broader law of Moses, there's 613 commandments. And the law of Moses is very broad in its scope. The instructions, the commands of God through Moses to the covenant community, they range in topics from how to lend possessions to each other, to sexual ethics with each other, from dietary concerns to social justice. God is a detail-oriented God. Law of Moses is very broad in scope. But the 613 commandments, they're not random. They're not random in the least. Each of them, every last one of the 613, can be filed into one of the Ten Commandments. It's a good exercise for us to do, to read through the Old Testament and find which drawer the commandment goes in, which of the 10 drawers. 613 commandments get very simple to grasp and easier to navigate when you realize that the 613 really are boiled down to 10, the 10 commandments that God gave to Moses. From 613 to 10. So consider the 10 commandments to be the Cliff's Notes of the Old Testament legislation. And then, you know this, we move into the New Testament, and then Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22 that the essence of the law is more root level still. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then this breathtaking claim. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So in one stroke, Jesus takes 613 that were already reduced to 10 and breaks them down to 2. Love God, love people. Stunning. And then at last, there's the Apostle Paul. In Romans 13:10, Paul takes Jesus' two commands and streamlines it one step further. In Romans 13:10, Paul says, love is a fulfilling of the law. That's it. Romans 13:10, love is a fulfilling of the law. One command at the end of the day. From 613 to 10 to 2 to 1. One word, love. That's the legislation that God gives to Moses and to the people of Israel. Love. The law is love, and love is the law. Those who obey the command to love will be rewarded. Those who disobey the command to love will be punished. Under Moses, love was legislated. A covenant of love, an oath-bound commitment and relationship, signed into law, sealed in blood. And if you've never read the part where it's sealed in blood, Victoria read it for us in Hebrews 9, but the actual moment where it's sealed in blood is amazing. Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8. Listen to this. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules about love. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do.
and we will be obedient.
And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. God's people believe that they can keep the rules. They've heard the instructions. They're just going to follow the instructions. God's covenant with Moses and the people of Israel, his oath-bound commitment to reward obedience and punish disobedience, what does that sound like to you? Reward. For whom do we do this in our lives? Reward obedience, punish disobedience. Who do we treat that way? Children. Does it sound like he's dealing with children? It does. And you know what? That's what the law of Moses is. Galatians 3:24, Paul calls the law our guardian. Our guardian. The Greek word is pedagogos, pedagogue. King James says schoolmaster, although that is too formal. In the first century, a pedagogos was a nanny for Jewish children. A teacher, but not a certified teacher. In no sense a licensed professional. Not even close to a rabbi. The pedagogos was a first century babysitter for etiquette and the applying of the lessons they got at school that day, making sure they get to school, making sure they get a snack when they get home. Disciplinarian, that's another thing a pedagogos was. A person whose job, you can imagine this, came to a fitting conclusion when the child became an adult. That's what Paul compares the law to in Galatians 3:24. The law was our guardian until Christ came. Sometimes we need to hear the absurdity of it just to be awakened to the folly and presumption involved that we can follow the law of God by sheer force of will without any of God's forgiveness or help. John Owen put it this way. In 1668, he said this, "The law is a beam of the holiness of God himself. What it speaks to us, it speaks in his name and authority. The law knows neither mercy nor forgiveness. Do this and live. Fail and die is the constant, immutable voice of the law." End quote. Amen. Now, the law is good. We forget this. The law is good. It's a good thing. It may be the greatest of things on one level. The law is love's street lamp pointing the way. The law is love's seatbelt curbing and restraining us along the way. And the law is love's x-ray revealing how far we are out of the way. God's law is good, it's just not grace. God's law is right, it's just not rescue. God's law can size you up, but it cannot save your soul. And we know, every last one of us knows, that we are a lawbreaker. We know it instinctively. It's written in our hearts. We do not keep God's law. Listen to Paul in Romans 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. This was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul asks a really interesting question in Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Did you hear that last part? That's fascinating. The law is not my biggest problem. My biggest problem is thinking I'm not the biggest problem. The heart of the matter is my heart is the matter. I'll say that again. I got that from rapper Timothy Brindle. My biggest problem is not thinking I'm the biggest problem. The heart of the matter is my heart is the matter. I say that in every counseling session, to myself first, and then to those I have the privilege to serve. Romans 3:31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. After all, the law is love, for crying out loud. Where do you establish that? Love God and love people. That's the legislation. That's fantastic. We just can't do what he's asking. Old Puritan said that God's commands don't imply our power to obey, but they do imply that we should appeal to him for the grace of obedience. So the Apostle John put it this way, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law of love. He came to fulfill the law of love, and then he came to die in order to forgive us our lack of love, and then he was raised to empower us to love. So Paul says it this way in Romans 8:3 to 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's incredible. My encouragement for anyone here struggling to love God or to love the person next to you or anyone in this church is this. Here's my encouragement. We love because he first loved us. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have been loved. And by grace, through faith in Jesus, God stands prepared to forgive you, rebel though you are, for your lack of love for him and for others. He stands prepared to reward you for his Son's obedience in place of your disobedience. And furthermore, he will transfer your debt of sin to Christ, who was punished for your disobedience, your rebellious law-breaking. That's a good offer. That's the new covenant, what we'll talk about next week. He's cutting us a deal, to use the language that we learned last week, cutting us a covenant. I take the offer this morning. Put your faith in Jesus if you never have. Turn from your project of self-salvation, of accruing a list of good deeds so big it's going to tip the scales and God's going to be impressed on Judgment Day. He will not be. There is only one obedience that he's impressed with, his Son, in whom he is well pleased. Second point today. God's covenant with David is his oath-bound commitment to spread his kingdom, signed by an everlasting throne sealed in blood. God's covenant with David is his oath-bound commitment to spread his kingdom, signed by an everlasting throne and sealed in blood. Now let's get our timeline together here. The covenant with Abraham was put into place 1800 BC. You got 1800 over here. 400 years later, covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. We're going to hit the fast forward button one more time, which is totally anachronistic if you grew up in a culture that remembers the fast forward button. Right? We don't even have that anymore. 400 years, about 1000 BC, 1000 years before Jesus, covenant with David. Once again, God approaches his people, in this case David, with the terms of a covenant. And it's a covenant to spread his kingdom. He gives the kingdom, spreads the kingdom through his covenant, his oath-bound commitment to people in relationship. Now, there's several different places in the Old Testament you'd see this. We read of the existence of this covenant, for example, in 2 Samuel 23:5. I have 2 Samuel 7 at the top of your outline there. And although the covenant's described, it's never called a covenant, which is why we're going to go to 23:5. 2 Samuel 23:5. Among David's last words are these: God made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Similarly, in Psalm 89, we read God quoted as saying this: I have made my covenant with my chosen one, and I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. For I have found David, my servant, my covenant I will keep with him forever. My covenant will stand firm with him. I will not violate my covenant or alter my word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. Clear enough. But what about when David lies to him? What about when the king of the covenant, and for that matter, just about every king that followed him in some way or another, breaks the terms of the covenant? Basically, the kings go bad in the Old Testament when they love themselves as opposed to loving God and the people they serve, when they turn inward and become selfish. They break the covenant. The kings of the Old Testament, particularly the kings in the northern kingdom, but several in the southern kingdom, break the terms of God's covenant with David. They do it through idolatrous worship. These are the kings. Through murder, through adultery, theft, and a web of deceit so thick it's impossible to even see where it started. What then? Well, 2 Chronicles 21:7 tells us this. Listen to this. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. And since he had promised, because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give him a lamp and to his sons forever. I'm going to read that again. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Forever. When these kings grow old and die, a forever covenant. I hope we see that the promise of a forever covenant is really for an everlasting throne. And it's for an everlasting throne that was not fulfilled by David or any of his sons. At least not any of his ordinary sons. For there is a son of David. There is an Israelite king, and he's not just a king. He's a prophet, a priest, and a king. He fuses all three Old Testament offices together into one person, and he occupies an everlasting throne. In Revelation 19, 13 and 16, we read this of this king. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So God's covenant with David, ultimately, is his oath-bound commitment to spread his kingdom, signed by an everlasting throne, sealed in blood. And the throne and the blood belong to one and the same king, King Jesus. Now, that's the vertical piece. Let's talk horizontal for a moment. Do you see that if you are a Christian, that you're not simply a person who believes in Jesus, who has accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, but rather, if you are a Christian, you are a member of a kingdom alongside other inhabitants who swear loyalty to a king. And the king cares very deeply, not just about his covenant with us, but our covenant with one another. I want to challenge you to do something. In the Red Bibles, turn to page 404. It's Nehemiah chapter 9, for those of you who can get there without the page number. Red Bibles 404, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah, governor of God's people, several hundred years after the covenant with David, another 400 years or so goes by, longer even. And by Nehemiah 9, God's people have come back from their slavery in Babylon and are retelling the story, the old, old story of Yahweh and his love, and how God sets up their lives beautifully. Chapter 9, verse 6, "You are the Lord, you alone. You've made heaven and the heaven of heavens. You preserve them." Verse 7, "You are the Lord who chose Abram." Verse 8, "You found his heart faithful before you. You have kept your promise," down in verse 8. Verse 9, "You saw the affliction." Well, you see this language all the way through chapter 9. You've done all this. And at every turn, despite all that God has done, God's people do not respond in kind. For example, verse 16, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments." They refused to obey. Verse 18, "They made for themselves a golden calf." Verse 26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you." Verse 30, "Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through the prophets, yet they would not give ear." What's he going to do with these folks? What's he going to do with these people? Verse 32, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love." They recognize he's a covenant keeper. Now, look what they do. They see the vertical covenant that God has made with them, not because they are a bargain, but because God is committed. Look at chapter 9, verse 38. "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." And then chapter 10, you start to see the names. They get real specific. Who's going to get in on this covenant? Verse 28, "The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all," and so on. Verse 29, "They enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to obey and do all his commandments of the Lord, keep all his rules and statutes." Eventually, verse 39 in chapter 10, "We will not neglect the house of our God." You see something in Nehemiah 9, particularly in number 10, chapter 10, which eventually, hundreds of years later, churches in local bodies begin to take up, which is the language, the idea of a church covenant. That because we are people saved by grace through faith in Jesus, the great King of the covenant, we want to make certain relational commitments to one another. They're called church covenants. And one author writes this way: "Requiring people to sign a church covenant lets them know that they will be expected not only to believe the statement of faith, but to live it out. It also lets them know what will be expected for them to live out. clear ways that build up the corporate body, enhance the corporate testimony of the church and community. Implementing a church covenant helps people correct the misperception that members can live isolated from one another in unrepentant sin, still be members in good standing. It provides a biblical standard for behavior for members, notifying them of what it means to be a member, reminding them of the obligations that membership entails, our lifestyles that impact one another. Church covenants make membership meaningful because they clarify the spiritual and relational commitments that membership signifies. Clarifying the commitments of the membership process promotes the health of the local church because it keeps nominalism at bay and it keeps us accountable to a growing real Christian piety. And the more we grow in true Christian holiness and love, the more evidence we have that we are indeed his disciples. Where's all this going? Well, if you are a Christian, you are a member of a kingdom in covenant. Members of the covenant should be relationally committed to one another. I hope that you see the greater application for the Bible's teaching of a vertically established covenant for horizontal commitments to one another. There are weighty implications for us and for our lives together as a local church. God's perpendicular promises invite parallel promises to each other. And in the weeks ahead, we'll continue to unfold those promises, what they could look like. For now, let's remember that God identifies his people and spreads his kingdom through his covenant. God's covenant with Moses and the people of Israel is his oath-bound commitment to reward obedience and punish disobedience, signed into law, sealed in blood. God's covenant with David is his oath-bound commitment to spread his kingdom, signed by an everlasting throne, sealed in blood. In his 2009 book called Why We Love the Church, In Praise of Institutions and Organized Religion, one of my favorite authors, Kevin DeYoung, writes this. This is my advice. Find a good local church. Get involved. Become a member. Stay there for the long haul. Put away thoughts of revolution for a while and join the plotting visionaries. Go to church this Sunday. Worship there in spirit and truth. Be patient with your leaders. Rejoice when the gospel's faithfully proclaimed. Bear with those who hurt you. I want to say that again. Bear with those who hurt you. Give people the benefit of the doubt. While you're there, sing like you mean it. Say hi to the teenager that no one notices. Welcome the blue hairs and the nose ringed. Volunteer for the nursery once in a while. And yes, bring your fried chicken to the potluck like everyone else. Give to the Christmas offering. Take the new couple out for coffee. Be thankful someone vacuumed the carpet. Enjoy the Sundays that click for you. Pray extra hard on the Sundays that don't. And do not despise the day of small things. Zechariah 4:10. Amen? Covenant here, covenant here. That's where we're headed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, baby steps. I pray that step by step you would lead us. Sang that song in my kitchen a few days ago, Rich Mullins. Step by step you lead us. And we will follow you all of our days. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be just to redouble our commitment to you, for your commitment to us is so serious. You gave your son. It's sealed in blood. Thank you for your oath-bound commitment to us in relationship. And Lord, as we ponder what it might be like to swim against the tide of our culture on this, I pray that you would help us as a church to have a commitment, a settled, clear sense that a covenant, particularly a church covenant, may be a very wise step for us as a church. There are so many upsides to establishing some sort of a commitment like that. So help us as we work on this, and God grant us to bask in your covenant love for us today. For we are grateful for it. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.